I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We are in the 15th week of Ordinary Time, approaching the 15th week, and this week we proclaim, as for me, in justice, I shall behold your face. I shall be filled with the vision of your glory. Our prayer this week, O God, who show the light of truth to those who go astray, so that they may return to the right path, give all who for the faith they profess are accounted Christians the grace to reject whatever is contrary to the name of Christ, and to strive after all that it does it honor. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Coming up on our show this week, we speak with Robert Riley. He's written a new book called America on Trial, A Defense of the Founding. And we'll bring you that interview right after these short introductory prayers. We pray this week for the Pope, all the bishops and priests, that they may govern the Church with God's wisdom and serve the faithful with God's love. That Christ may guide the minds of all civil leaders so as to promote the common good according to God's will. We pray that our parishes will be vibrant communities of prayer, evangelization, and charitable action. We pray that the Lord will be close to the poor, the sick, the dying, the lonely, the unemployed, the addicted, and the homeless. We pray for the holy souls in purgatory, that through our prayers and sacrifices, they may enter into the glory of heaven. We also pray for the grace that will transform our lives into rich soil that bears abundant fruit. Loving Father, let us see your kindness and grant us your salvation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. And coming up, we have an interview with Robert Riley on the founding of America. You want to stay tuned? We'll be right back. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Robert Riley. You may have known him from many of his various articles and books. He's written a new book. It's called America on Trial, A Defense of the Founding. Welcome.
Thank you. It's a delight to be with you.
Well, what an incredibly researched book. You've really kind of laid out the pattern of philosophy, theology, and politics in a very thought-provoking book. What was your reason for writing this book?
Well, I became concerned that there was a growing tendency, even among Catholic intellectuals, to look at the, let's say, moral degeneration into which our society has fallen, the rampant pornography, the abortion, the so-called marriages of homosexuals, and to the almost a desperation to assign a cause. What's responsible for this? How could our nation have crumbled in this way? Where are the breakwaters? To what do we appeal to turn it around? And as you know, if you've looked at the book, I use the example of two prominent Catholic intellectuals who say, and I use just two because their thinking is typical of a number of others, that the problem really was in the founding and the principles of the founding of the United States that have played themselves out today in this radical individualism that has no moral restraint to it. So that there was a poison pill with a time release formula planted back in 1776, and we are its victims today. Now, I thought this teaching was not only mistaken, I mean, it's substantively wrong about what our founders believed and the principles they laid down, but that the hope of recovery was almost annihilated by this point of view, because we can't point to the founding principles as anything other than morally corrupt themselves. So to where, it's very interesting. My son, I know this kind of thing is being taught in some Catholic universities. My oldest son, who's now an officer in the Marine Corps, had a class in political science, political philosophy, in which the professor pushed this point of view. In other words, he didn't offer it as one among a variety of views, but this as the correct view, the truth of the situation. And the majority of the students were convinced by the professor that this was so. And one of them asked a very telling question. He said, okay, you've convinced us, but what are we supposed to do now? You know, it disables them. It demoralizes them. So it's not only substantively wrong, but it has this it's a very harmful teaching. And I was sufficiently alarmed by it that I wrote this book to show that it's not only is it not so, but that the principles on which the United States was founded were continuous in the great Judeo-Christian tradition that brought the very possibility of democratic constitutional rule to the fore, and that the founding is not a denial of those principles, but in many ways a fulfillment of them.
Where do you think we went off course on that theory? I mean, was it because of the Enlightenment and the Reformation that people used that as the hook to say that most of the founding fathers, you know, were products of that, and that's why there was the poison pill? How do you ascribe where they came to that?
Well, I don't think so much it is that, though. That can certainly be an element. They complain, you know, that the founding wasn't Catholic. Well, you know, and that's why we're in such a great deal of trouble, to which I respond, you know, my wife is from Spain. Spain is a supposedly Catholic country, as is Italy, and why are they in worse shape than the United States? Mm. You know, if that were the solution, I mean, it's not as if, and here's the other point I should like to make, is that those who assign the source, the origin of our problems to the principle of the founding ought to then explain why other countries in Europe, and including the Catholic ones I named, are in worse shape than the United States. What's the source of their moral degeneration? It's certainly not the principles of the American founding, because they're not American. So we have a little problem there.
Right.
Now, it's more likely, not only likely, but that the two people on whom I concentrate in this book say yes, that the United States is exclusively a product of the radical 18th century Enlightenment, emphasizing the autonomy of man and radical individualism with no restraints, with the lifting of all moral restraint. And that also, of course, which was the Enlightenment project in its most radical form, is that the perfection of man is attainable here in this world. So you have a project of secular salvation, let us say. It's an inversion of the Christian view of man. Now, was that the view of the founders? It's 180 degrees from what their view was. Now, in the broad range of the book, I try to show from where, you know, how is it that constitutional democratic government was even conceivable? Because it's the exception in the history of mankind, not the general rule. And what ideas underlie it, and where did they come from? And I try to give a little depiction of what the world was like before these ideas were introduced, all of which were considered quite revolutionary at the time of their introduction. And one of those was philosophy in ancient classical Greece, the idea that there was a divine intelligence behind the order in nature, which is what made nature apprehensible, which is what made it intelligible, that there was a thinker behind it. And therefore, we could think about things and know them as they are, that there's a difference between opinion and truth. So this elevation of reason, and that man is distinctive as a rational creature, and that his end is to know the truth, this was an extraordinary development. And of course, we are the beneficiaries of it. And the other extraordinary occurrence in that ancient world was the monotheism of the Jews. That was entirely exceptional, and it was a revelation that took place in a sea of polytheism. All of the surrounding civilizations and cultures were polytheistic. The idea that there was only one God was extremely radical. And the role of the gods in the ancient world was the protection of the cities or empires over which these gods supervened, you know?
Mm-hmm.
They were the ones who guaranteed victory in battle and a plentiful harvest and so forth. So that if you lost in battle, in a way it was your gods who were defeated by the superior gods of the conquering tribe or conquering people. And therefore, the status of your gods was undermined, undercut, and they were abandoned. Except for the Jews. The Jews were, as you know, enslaved, repeatedly defeated by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, etc. And yet they never thought it was their God who had been defeated, and they interpreted their loss as a judgment upon them, their lack of fidelity, not a judgment upon their God. This was absolutely unique and extraordinary. And then, of course, within that Jewish tradition came Christ, the revelation of God become man, who undertakes the salvation of mankind and gives a personal relationship to each individual with God. Now, I ought to state that the other extraordinary thing about Judaism is Genesis and the revelation that man is made in the image and likeness of God. This extraordinary revelation is the source of our civilization. It is the source of the notion of the integrity and inviolability of the individual person. And this was amplified in Christianity because of the extraordinarily intimate personal relationship that each person had with God through Christ.
Yeah, well, we have to then talk about virtue and the incarnation and the ability to, in Christ, achieve a new creation that is more divine than what our lower human nature naturally would be. How important was that in
that was extraordinarily important in the sense that the yearning for man for happiness, which found no fulfillment in this world. Aristotle said nature does everything for a purpose and could describe the ends of all the things that were made of plants, animals, and so forth. And the end of man, he said, is happiness. And how did he describe that happiness? He said by taking that part of man which is most like the divine and amplifying it. And happiness consists in the contemplation of the divine, which he said was something almost unattainable.
Right.
And if it's obtained, it could only be by a very few. Well, where does this leave the rest of mankind? They could not fulfill this end that was natural to them. And Christ gave the answer to that, that they could. It was in the divine life that God offered to man through him, which, as you say, not only fulfilled any natural desire for happiness, but superseded it by offering to man in Christ God's own divine nature to share in that nature.
Which, if you point back to the politics, would be that the idea of the Trinitarian exchange of love and the common good of the community.
Indeed, absolutely. It made even more sacrosanct the individual, who was now this object individually of God's infinite love. And therefore, no person may be used as an instrument for the achievement of the ends or passions of another person, but rather that person must be served. This was the basis of a new civilization. This combination that reason could apprehend reality, the idea that there's only one God and that Christ reveals who that God is, who is love itself. And by the way, who is reason itself? As you know, St. John, at the beginning of his extraordinary gospel, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the Greek in which he wrote it, the word is logos. Mm-hmm. And logos means in Greek speech or reason. And the ancient Greeks, at the origins of philosophy, when they were speculating about what the source of order in nature was, that there must be this divine intelligence behind it, the word they used to describe that divine intelligence was logos. So you see in Christ this extraordinary combination in the incarnation, a joining of that Greek understanding of divine intelligence and the Jewish monotheism and the revelation of God as love that was the foundation of a new civilization. And as I try to point out, as we develop these ideas in the book, how they were instantiated in the Middle Ages.
Yeah, I was just going to get to that. Let me just also introduce again. We're speaking with Robert Riley. The book is called America on Trial, A Defense of the Founding. We often think of the Middle Ages as the beautiful flourishing, flowering of Catholicism and this idea of, with the guilds and the way that the cities were structured. I love going to Florence and looking at the history of how Catholicism really informed every aspect of the life there in the Middle Ages. It just is astounding that very, very wealthy people also felt they had this need to then, you know, maybe put on a mask and go out and pick up someone who was sick in the road as part of their daily life. There was this idea that not only were you there for yourself, but there was a real connection to your brothers and sisters.
Indeed. There were hospitals. There were universities. These were the fruit of this. But there was also a conception of how is it that man ought to rule himself in the light of both the equality of all people and the divine purpose for which they were to live, and the reason with which they were endowed. Now, as these things worked their way through the Middle Ages, and most particularly at first in the canon law of the Church, a principle developed that the consent of the people affected by a decision was required in that decision. In other words, the roots of the famous motto, "No taxation without representation," had its roots in medieval canon law and was widely practiced within the Church, particularly in religious orders, such as the Dominicans and the others who ran their chapters by this principle, as well as church councils, that those who would be affected by a decision ought to be able to consent in that decision, and that if they couldn't personally be present for the deliberations concerning it, that they had a right to send and select representatives. Now, this sounds so ordinary to us, like the air we breathe, but these were new developments. And what happened, what began in canon law in the Church, sort of through osmosis, spread to civil society and the formation of the early parliaments, and the fact that what the king proposed in the laws had to be consented to by the people, and most particularly, this first began in respect to taxation. So that was the formation. The idea that all people were created equal, that they, there was a requirement for their consent in the laws which ruled them, that they had a right to revolution against tyrants. All of these were universally accepted in the Middle Ages, which goes against a great deal of the popular imagination, which thinks of kings at that time enjoying absolute rule. They didn't. And the other fascinating thing with which we're so familiar is the instantiation in the Middle Ages of the famous statement by Christ in the Gospels when he said, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." This was the origin of the idea of dual sovereignty, or as it was known in the Middle Ages, the two swords. That is, the secular sword and the spiritual sword. And man in the Middle Ages had a dual citizenship. He was ruled over by separate and distinct sovereignties. The spiritual sovereignty of the Church and the secular sovereignty of the political order. And the two were to respect each other. They always acknowledged the autonomy of the other, even though the borders between the two were somewhat permeable.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the prince would try to appoint the bishop, and the pope would say, no, you can't do that. And so there was a huge fight in the Middle Ages that took place for the space of a century over that particular issue that was ultimately resolved in the favor of the church. The church would appoint the bishops.
Well, and now, then, go ahead.
Yeah, so this dual sovereignty left a large area of freedom for man. Neither sovereign could complain, command the complete allegiance. In other words, the church couldn't tell a person what to do in the political sphere unless it transgressed some moral principle, and the political sphere could not tell the man what to do in the spiritual realm, you see?
Mm-hmm.
So there was ample space for freedom due to these contending, overlapping, well, you know, contending sovereignties. Now, the question I pose in the book is, well, all of the constitutional principles, equality, requirement of consent, representation, the right to rebel against tyranny, these were universally acknowledged, let us say imperfectly practiced. Why didn't we not see a continuation of these developments in Western civilization? And the answer I arrive upon is the development in the late Middle Ages of what's called nominalism and voluntarism on the part of William of Ockham, which changed the notion of the nature of God, which removed the logos part of the divine nature, which had been integral to all these developments that God is reason.
But so why did that take, why was that such a popular notion? Was it the fact that you would lose your reason or lose your free will? Or why did people accept that so readily?
Well, I think it was, there was a feeling through the spread of, you know, the Aristotle had been rediscovered during this period,
yes,
and the great achievement of Thomas Aquinas and his commentaries on Aristotle, and the reconciliation of faith and reason in this magnificent medieval synthesis. The view of people like Ockham was that the Christianity had been contaminated by this secular Greek philosophy.
Okay.
And the way to return it to its purity is to deny reason's ability to know the things that, say, Aristotle said reason could know, in which obviously Aquinas thought, and Augustine, and to claim that, as a matter of fact, we can't know the difference between right and wrong. It's simply convention, through our reason, that is, and the only way we can really know what's right and wrong is in divine revelation, exclusively. And the theological idea behind this is because God is pure will and power, not reason. He can't be constrained by anything like reason. He can do anything. And as Ockham said, you know, he could tell you even to hate him and you'd have to do it.
Yeah, that God could one day deem something good and the next day deem it not good.
This is the voluntarist notion of God, and the voluntarist being pure will.
And you also make a point in the book about comparing that with the Islamic voluntarism at the time.
it is, as these voluntarists were very similar in thinking to that same strain of thinking within Islam that was particularly the case with al-Ghazali, who is considered by many Muslims as the greatest Muslim, next only to Muhammad. And he proffered this same radical voluntaristic view of God. Their idea was that if you say there are any kind of rational limits to God, you are denying his omnipotence. So we will set aside reason, or we will simply say that God's will precedes his intellect. Aquinas and the others would say God's reason, the divine intelligence, precedes the divine will.
Right.
In other words, the will is a servant to the divine intellect.
But what about the notion that God could neither deceive nor be deceived? Like, how could he one day be so blatantly, you know, fluctuating?
Because now flip it the way Occam flipped it, that it no longer is the precedence in the divine reason, but in the will.
Oh, okay. Yes.
And then the reason just becomes instrumental. You know, the reason just does whatever the will commands, and the will can command anything. It's not constrained by reason. And this, of course, concomitantly demotes the status of man's reason. It means he can really, there's much, much less that he could know. Now, this was, and the attendant teaching with this was something called nominalism. After the Latin nomen, which means name, and Occam said, we can really know are the names we give things. We can't know them in themselves, and there's no real relationship between what we name things and what they are. We can't really know what they are. Why not? Because they don't have natures. There are no essences. This is a very radical teaching, and of course, this is al-Ghazali taught this as well. And the damage from this was extended in the Reformation because Luther was heavily under the influence of Occam. And Luther, let's say, took to their logical conclusion some of Occam's radical ideas. Luther was also a voluntarist. Luther also thought reason was totally corrupted, that man was incapable of discerning right from wrong, that you could only know this from revelation, that, as Luther said, reason is the devil's whore, and that had he not known otherwise, he would have thought that Aristotle himself was the devil. He hated Aristotle. He said no one can be a theologian without first expunging Aristotle. And of course, he had nothing but denigrating remarks to make of Thomas Aquinas.
But you know what, that sort of perplexes me, because the 1-2 punch with Luther was then he did, like, at least with Occam, he said you'd still have revelation for your moral, you know, guidance. You still have the
right
interpretation in the church, obviously, would be the main stakeholder in interpreting that. As with Luther, if you lose the idea of your reason and then you lose the idea of the person who is supposed to guide that revelation from Scripture, then you're left with individual interpretation without reason.
Yes, all you're left with are the Scriptures.
But you individually interpret those, right?
Well, I mean, Luther obviously thought there was a right way to interpret the scriptures, which was his way.
Individually.
Which was faith alone, scripture alone, and the consequence of his teaching and action was the destruction of the institutional church in the areas of Europe where his teaching prevailed. He burnt the canon law. And with his destruction of it, he really destroyed the dual sovereignty of church and state. Now, he didn't intend to do this. He still had a notion of the two spheres as autonomous. But the problem is, his destruction of the institutional church left the spiritual sphere toothless and totally under the control of the prince.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Luther looked to the princes for the reform of the church. So the consequence of his teaching is that the church became, no longer was it universal, it was national, and it was under the control of the prince. The prince became the head of the church. So these two powers became one. Now, Luther denied the requirement of consent, of representation, and denied that there was a right to revolt against tyranny. All of the established constitutional principles of the Middle Ages were denied by him. And the result of his teaching, certainly some of it unintended on his part, was the development of state absolutism, which I try to point out in the book had two manifestations to it. Excuse me, one was secular absolutism, and I use Thomas Hobbes as the example of that in its most radical form, in which the sovereign, that is the secular sovereign, has absolute power over everything, and certainly over the church. He's the one who decides what's a miracle, what isn't, what religious obligations anybody has, what doctrines should be taught. It's the king, it's the sovereign. You know, it could be a group of men. It doesn't have to be one person. It's just whoever exercises this power does so absolutely. There is no right to revolution. And that's what you get in what he, you know, his most famous work, The Leviathan. And the Leviathan has become the word often used to describe absolute statism. Now, the other manifestation of this development was the divine right of kings, which James I in England was such an avid exponent of. And that was the king made the law, excuse me, and he was above the law. The king was responsible to no one but God, and that the king had been appointed by God directly. No intermediaries, no consent of the people, no right to revolution existed against him. So the divine right of kings had a religious patina to it, whereas the Leviathan, the secular version of it, did not, and therefore was even more unappetizing than the divine right of kings. And of course, the king was the head of the church, as he was in, excuse me, in England and Scotland. James I was the king of both. Now, the reaction against this and the opposition to it came came most prominently from Robert Bellarmine and Francisco Suarez. Suarez was a Spanish Jesuit, and of course Bellarmine was an Italian Jesuit and also a cardinal. Most particularly, Bellarmine wrote the most devastating critique of the divine right of kings and a reassertion of all these medieval constitutional principles. James I was outraged, and there were a series of exchanges between the two of them. First, anonymously, and then in the open. And this was considered quite remarkable at the time for a king to address a commoner. But he was so upset by Bellarmine that he did it. And James was a very well-educated person and made the best case he could for the divine right. And Suarez also wrote powerfully against it, and James was sufficiently upset with Suarez's teachings that he had them burnt publicly in London. No one who opposed the divine right of kings, whether Protestant or Catholic, was unfamiliar with Bellarmine and Suarez, because they were the most powerful intellectual proponents against it. Now, the Protestant opponents to the divine right of kings shared the medieval natural law tradition, drew upon the same arguments in opposing this. I failed to mention also the key figure of Richard Hooker, who was the first Anglican theologian who wrote so powerfully against the most radical teachings of the Reformation and restored Aristotelian and Thomistic thinking, at least to the Anglican Church, and kind of saved the Reformation from the worst of itself. And he also reasserted the medieval constitutional principles. So there were several sources for Protestants to draw upon, and they did in their own opposition to the divine right of kings as it was expressed in England. Now, what I say about the American founding as I develop this tradition and story, the American colonialists consider themselves under the heel of the divine right of kings, because they were being they were, you know, taxation without representation, as you know, was the battle cry. They were being ruled without their consent. Now the fact is, in England at the time, it was to Parliament that the absolute power had gravitated. And it was Parliament that made the statement that the colonists could be ruled absolutely in any matter whatsoever without their consent by the Parliament. Needless to say, this proclamation of their sort of divine right to rule aggravated the colonists. And as the American colonists developed their case for independence, they drew, first of all, upon what they took to be the rights of Englishmen, which they still considered themselves. And when that appeal met on deaf ears, they drew upon more philosophical natural law principles and really restored the medieval constitutional principles that had been so seriously undermined in the Reformation and in the period of divine right of king's rule. So the American Revolution was a restoration, a recovery of a tradition that had been broken. Now, since that is the case I make in the book, I try then to return in some detail to the critique of the founding as solely a product of the Enlightenment, and show that this absolutely isn't so. And I do so in the words of the founders themselves and the traditions upon which they so openly and explicitly drew.
Well, and one of the things, too, that we need to say as we're wrapping up is that there, in writing, it's a very famous quote that this republic will only, and these ideals will only hold as long as we have a moral grounding, as long as we have, we're clinging to that Judeo-Christian heritage that acknowledges the equality of man and the divine image of man inherent, because otherwise, I think I liked what you wrote in the book that we won the American Revolution, but we lost the sexual revolution, the unmooring of man from the virtues and from the Judeo-Christian morality could be the undoing.
Yeah, you know, and the people who, such as, say, Justice Anthony Kennedy, who was so key in the disastrous decisions regarding abortion and regarding homosexual so-called marriage, tried to appeal to this idea of the autonomy of the individual as a justification for this, never suggesting, however, that whatever freedom of the individual has to be exercised under a transcendent moral law. That was the essential teaching of the American founding. In George Washington's first inaugural address, he spoke of the indissoluble union of virtue and happiness. You know, the American Declaration of Independence speaks of the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the Justice Kennedy side seems to think that this happiness is constituted by whatever would make anybody happy, and if that's sodomy, well, good for them.
Well, let me just finish this point.
But it's clear repeatedly in all the founders, they were unanimous in agreeing to Washington's statement that there's an indissoluble union of virtue and happiness. So what the pursuit of happiness meant was the pursuit of virtue. And the abandonment of this in our time, and this has been developing for many years, is not a result of the teachings of the American founding, but a denial of them. And our hope of recovery is to return to those. You know, Jefferson, it's just the people are subject to the moral law. And as soon as you abandon that moral law, you lose the republic on which was based upon these principles. You can't lose the one without losing the other, and that's what we're in danger of. And the danger is exacerbated by those Catholic or other Christian intellectuals who say that the founding, that was the problem itself.
Mm-hmm. Well, because when you talk about radical individualism, you're always going to be talking about an abridgment of rights for somebody, because somebody's individualism is going to often or always abridge the rights of someone else. So at that point, you have disunity rather than unity. And if you're not looking at the common good, my right to declare whatever I want, regardless of how it will affect my neighbor or my brother, is an issue that remains unresolved. And oftentimes, it can't be resolved. There's always going to be an inequality there, which is the antithesis of what the, as you were saying, the Middle Ages was the flowering of. This idea of, you know, we're a common band of brothers with a unique...
Yeah, well, you're right. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. I mean, the teaching now is that the common good is that there is no common good.
Right.
And that, of course, is a prescription for disintegration, and it's why we're disintegrating. And I think we have a source to which we can appeal for restoration, and it is in these very founding principles themselves. So it's... That's why the book is called America on Trial, A Defense of the Founding.
Well, and it's so funny because actually the radical individualism, I think, in the end leads to a tyranny of power that is imposed from on high about what you should think or shouldn't think. And so you're coming back again to the same ideas of reason and virtue that freedom allows freedom to flourish.
I think you're absolutely right, and that's the danger we are in. We're losing our republic.
How do we, though, now that we know the remedy, how do you instill or inculcate this back? Is this really the job of parents, or because it's certainly not?
Well, I mean, you can appeal to it. You know,
okay.
You don't. I have found in speaking as sorry a shape as we are in, there is still a resonance when you speak of the founding and you appeal to its principles and you say, well, we're here, that is, this republic exists because there were truths asserted, that certain things were true always, everywhere, and for everyone. And what are they? That all people are created equal, right? And then you can begin from there. You can usually get assent from there,
mm-hmm.
to that at least. And then to a more sound understanding of liberty, what the right to life means, of course, there we have a challenge with abortion. Which is the greatest transgression of the right to life we're currently facing. but this is the sign of hope here is that we're winning this.
Mm-hmm.
It's been in this country for so long that you would think that the resistance to it had been enervated, that it had been so weakened, but it hasn't. It's growing stronger, and it's not just Catholics, it's the wonderful evangelicals and Protestant brethren in the South who are passing law after law in their states to limit abortion and to protect the unborn. We're getting stronger on this, not weaker. And of course, there is a pro-life president who couldn't be doing more on behalf of the sanctity of human life of the unborn.
Indeed, yeah.
Now, this shows that recovery is possible. But this kind of recovery is not going to take place by denigrating the very principles to which we're appealing by saying, oh, these are just radical enlightenment. In other words, agreeing with Justice Kennedy,
mm-hmm.
that, yeah, we have to have homosexual so-called marriage because that's required by our founding principles. It's as crazy for Kennedy to say that as it is for some of the Christian conservative thinkers who basically agree with him, except they, you know, they don't like it, whereas Kennedy does.
Well, and his other ruling that man has its inherent freedom to define the universe as he sees it. I mean, it's the total loss of transcendence and the idea of freedom.
Well, it's inimical to the principles of the founding.
Yeah.
They didn't think man got to make up the meaning of the universe because the universe was already there. And its meaning was expressed in the laws of nature and of nature's God. They didn't get to make that up. They got to perceive it, and they got to create a republic based upon based upon that meaning, which is an objective meaning, and as you point out, a transcendent meaning, which is why it's true everywhere at all times for everyone.
Well, this is a great defense of the founding of our country and the great republic, which it has been, which is why it attracts so many people. And the idea of the land of the free, the home of the brave, I mean, this idea that this is where you find true freedom, but freedom can only be found when you're pursuing the good, because otherwise you're not going to be free. And I think this is...
Sure, you'll be a slave.
A slave to your own lack of virtue. So I think this is a great book. Again, it's called America on Trial, A Defense of the Founding, forward by Larry Arnn. For all those Hillsdale College aficionados out there, he writes a really interesting introduction. Robert Riley, thank you so much for writing this book and for making this a topic of conversation that we don't often hear.
Well, thank you very much. It's just great talking with you. God bless.
Bye-bye. Thanks again for listening, and we'll be back again with you next week.
And I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way.